And Susan told me a couple of weeks ago that she walked into the staff room at school and she overheard two teachers have a discussion. One said to the other, "Oh, I hate doing religious studies, telling all these lies to the children about this resurrection of Jesus." Now obviously this is a concern because it also tells us how most people consider the resurrection of Jesus to be false. In some ways we can understand why people take such a view. For example, when someone dies, we don't expect them to come alive again. But Jesus had to rise from the dead to prove that he had conquered death. Of course, you and I know that this is central and this is crucial to the Christian faith. If there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no hope. But we believe in the power of God. We believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course makes the Christian faith unique. If God can create the world out of nothing, then nothing in all the world, not even death, can hold him down. But what would I have said to these two teachers if I had walked into the room, or if I had an opportunity to speak to them? Well, I think I would have come at it from this angle by asking them, first of all, how do they know that it's a lie? And have they ever considered the aspect that it could be the truth? Of course, I'd have asked another question. What is the most important aspect in the court of law? Of course, it has to be the witness. And of course, the more witnesses they are, who are precise and accurate in detail, without any contradictions, the more compelling and stronger the case. And we know that there were over 500 people who saw the literal risen Lord. We have the two Marys. We have all the disciples. We have the Apostle Paul. We have the 500 brothers as seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. And we have the two men on the road to Emmaus. All of them claim to have seen the risen Christ. Not only that, but what about the other reports? The reports of the guards about the empty tombs and the elders trying to pay them to be quiet. All these point to the fact that Jesus must have risen again. Yet here we have in this account, in the passage that I want us to look at this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verses 13 onwards in this passage, of two men or two people who were detailed in their account, who were two witnesses testifying that they had seen the risen Saviour. These two men appear almost out of the blue. We've not heard from them before, we've not heard about them before in any of the Gospels, and it would be fair to say that these two men were on the outside of Christ's special group of friends. Nevertheless, we still have to say that they were highly honoured and that they were highly favoured, for they not only saw the resurrected Lord, but they spoke to him as they walked with him. So who were these two people? Well, the name of one is seen in verse 18, as for the other one, no name is given. Their destination was the village of Emmaus, which was about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Clearly, they were on good terms with the disciples, or they were on good terms with the apostles, because they knew where the apostles were staying after Jesus had revealed himself to them. But beyond that, we know nothing of them, neither before or even after. And so they were in no sense a distinguished people. They were certainly outstanding in their zeal. They were certainly outstanding in their love for Christ. But there was no special reason as to why Jesus revealed himself to them. However, it was to them that Jesus chose to reveal himself in his glorified, resurrected position. And this goes to show that Christ is just as interested in the least known persons than the spectaculars. Yet there's something special, there was something unique about these two people which made them different from the others. What made them different from the others? Well, you have to say that they were open-minded. That's why in verse 14, they were talking about all that had happened, which tells us of the spiritual condition of these two men. But we see the spiritual state or the spiritual condition of these men in four different ways. The first is this: these two travellers were cast down because they had lost all their hopes. They, like the others, were fed up with Israel being treated like a doormat. They were fed up with Israel not being a great nation that they used to be. And they believed that Jesus would redeem Israel, would redeem their political position, take them out of slavery from Rome, and then conquer the world. Like the others, they followed Christ's public ministry. They were interested in his ministry. They were interested in his teaching. They saw and they heard about his miracles. They heard his words. They were astounded by them. But now, they, like the disciples and the other followers, felt defeated. Perhaps even let down that the one whom they had pinned their hopes had died. But now that the third days had passed by and the sun was setting, and they'd been even taught that someone had seen him resurrected. To their credit, to these two men's credit, they remembered that Jesus said something like this, that this would happen and that this would take place, yet all talk was that someone had seen him. For them at this present moment, it wasn't enough. That was like a rumour, Chinese whispers. They wanted to see him before they can testify. So, of course, the obvious discussion among these two men would be, well, do we believe it? It's interesting. Well, they might have said, I'm not sure. Maybe Mary was a bit deluded, or maybe that Peter, perhaps, once again, speaking his mind. But as for these two, whether they believed it or not, they were certainly at this point that they felt let down. Their hopes, they said, had been dashed. And that's the first spiritual condition that they were in. Secondly, notice that these two travellers had lost all sense of gladness. Look at verse 17, and you will see that Luke says that their faces were downcast. They were looking down. Surely if someone comes to speak to you, you would say, well, at least look up when you talk to me. But they didn't do that. They were looking down. Their faces were looking morbid and miserable. Sometimes we might pass people on the streets where their faces are as long as a Chinese menu, or their faces are long expressions like horses. They're feeling down. Their expressions might haunt us, that for a moment we might be tempted to say, look, why are you looking so miserable? Why are you looking so sad? Well, that is what Jesus did to these two people, in effect saying, look, why do you look so miserable? What's a question asked to provoke conversation? Or was it that Jesus was touched by the despair of these two men? Or was it both? Maybe. Yet these two travellers had lost all sense of joy and they walked on the road completely sad. When Jesus was alive and when he had mingled with the crowd and with the people, there was great rejoicing, there was happiness, there was gladness. The regions and communities were affected by the presence of Jesus, that it brought a sense of joy and happiness into the atmosphere. There were people feeling wonder and amazement and peace and security when he was with people. All their care or their worries seemed to disappear. But now there was a feeling that the sunshine was passing and darkness had come over. Such was the sadness of these two people. A third condition of the spiritual state of these two men was their slowness of heart. When Jesus came to them and asked what the problem was, they began to talk to him and they expressed surprise and wonder and amazement. Haven't you heard all that's going on? Are you a bit behind? They were saying to Jesus. They were saying, aren't you a bit slow? Can you not keep up with the conversations and the rumours that's going on? All that's taking place in Jerusalem? And the interesting thing is that they got their details spot on. They knew all the answers, but they still hadn't recognised Jesus. And still had not seen him as he until later reveals himself to them. Look how he puts it in verse 25. How foolish you are and how slow of heart. Okay, we can give them the benefit of the doubt because as seen in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. But if they had all the teachings which they did, and if they had listened to Jesus properly, then why didn't they believe? Well, the answer to that, quite simply, because of slowness of heart. Slowness of heart means disbelief. It wasn't on a fast track. If they had said all that they explained to Jesus, they would have convinced themselves. But Jesus had to rebuke them because of slowness of heart. And it wasn't until Jesus had finally revealed himself to them that they knew their states of their hearts, they knew their conditions, and they were then led to say, were not our hearts burning within us when he spoke to us? They knew all the facts of the gospel. They knew of all the things that had taken place. They knew that Jesus had said these things. Yet despite all this, slowness of heart. And then the last condition to notice is that in spite of their slowness of heart and sadness and cast down, it is to their credit that they hadn't lost their longing. You can see from verses 19 to verse 24 the kind of tone that you would expect from the Middle East people. The excitement, their hands moving around. This is the kind of thing you might see in the Middle East of people getting excited in their conversation, like children trying to tell something that they saw that wouldn't happen. And you have to say to them, whoa, whoa, calm down one at a time. And on that resurrection day, the two men on the road to Emmaus, they were full of excitement, telling Jesus all that is taking place, telling the story. They were intense, they were eager, they were excited, and they said that they had heard that this Jesus was seen to be alive, and that some women had seen him. There was a tone of longing, meaning that they would really like to believe it, but something was stopping them. Isn't that the longing of many people today, that they would like to believe in the gospel claims? They would like to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, You hear them. they don't fully understand it all because of slowness of heart. And so in the case of these two travellers, they knew how much they wanted to know Jesus. They knew how much they wanted to believe him. But for now, they believed that he was still dead. Isn't that often the way today? That our friends are never really ours until we lose them. Or we never appreciate our loved ones until they're gone. Like these two men, they never knew how much they needed the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him until he'd gone. Their deepest desire was, that we might find Jesus. And not only that we might find him, that all this be true. Is that your longing this evening? Is that your desire? Well, that first resurrected evening, these two men were to discover that it was. But their spiritual condition at the moment was one of helplessness and despair. But how did Jesus deal with them? Well, you know that Jesus is described as the doctor of souls. He's the one who gives cure. And we like the way that he dealt with them. And we need to see the gradual stages in which he gave them back joy and peace and assurance. And the first thing that he did was to walk with them. Verse 15. This, of course, is much a picture of what the Christian life should be. Walking with God. Remember how we're told about Enoch. He walked with God. That implies two things. First of all, it implies fellowship. And secondly, it implies being in the company with God. Remember how we're told to walk with the Lord by the hymn writer. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory that he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still. The two travellers walked with Christ because, first of all, he walked with them. It's not a case that they were walking with him, but he chose to walk with them first of all. And this implies so much this evening. Are you walking with him? But is he walking with you? And secondly, Jesus not only graciously gets alongside these travellers, but he showed them the supreme necessity of his death. He had to rebuke them for their foolishness and their slowness of heart. But as you can see, he stirred their hearts in verse 26 that Jesus had to die. Of course, they were like everyone else. They were like Peter. They didn't want to talk about the necessity of Christ's death. That's the point. No one does. But Jesus speaks and says that it was absolutely necessary in dealing with sin. And he tells him that his death was no accident, no stunt that went terribly wrong, but it was the greatest of necessities. It was the only way to appease God's demand of holiness and justice and righteousness. It's the only way to deal with sin, the necessity of Christ's death. It's only through his death that people can reach God. It's only through his death that people can go to heaven. And Jesus explains all that these two travellers had to hear, the necessity of Christ's death. And secondly, Jesus led them back to the Word of God. Look at verse 27. What a privilege that these two men had as they heard the Old Testament being explained to them by the author of the Old Testament. These two were the entire congregation for what had been called the greatest Old Testament expository ever in the history of mankind. How true then are the words of Jesus when he says, when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. And you know there are 1,001 lessons you can learn here. But the principal one is this. Bring people back to the Word of God. When you're witnessing, when you're telling other people, and sometimes people get sidetracked, bring them back to the Scriptures. You can't go wrong if you do that. It shows us the love of Christ. It explains why sin came into the world. It explains how God had dealt with sin. Bring them back to the Word of God. And here Jesus expands the truth to them. He begins to speak to them about the resurrection. It hadn't yet dawned on these two people who Christ was, but we read that they urged Christ strongly that he should stay with them, because quite clearly they were listening with a great deal of enthusiasm and spiritual hunger and amazement. They invited him to stay, and he stayed. And not only that, they gave him food. Now that's ironic. It's important. Remember, some had accused that Jesus had been seen as a ghost. Here was Jesus eating food, the literal resurrected body eating food. Remember how he was a stranger to them. And that's also an important lesson for us. Remember how the Hebrew writer puts it, entertain strangers, for who knows, you may be entertaining angels. But here, these two men were not entertaining angels. They were entertaining the Son of God. What an honor. What a privilege. But what is astonishing is that Jesus takes the role of the host as he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and they saw him. They recognized him. Now this may have astonished them, but they didn't complain and they didn't protest. But this was nothing compared to the next astonishment, because we see thirdly that Jesus reveals himself to them as the resurrected Lord. This is what we read in verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Here's the answer then to all our problems. Here's the answer to all our sins. Having our eyes open that we might see Jesus. Before, these two men had just enjoyed the fellowship with one another. They had just enjoyed the companionship without knowing who he was. But now they saw him and now they recognized him. Did they recognize him because they had heard how he'd broken the bread in the upper room? Or did they see the nail prints in his hands? We don't know, but at long last, they recognized the resurrected Lord. And as soon as they recognized him, they didn't have time to ask him any more questions, because then he disappeared from their sight. We might ask, why did he disappear at that point? We don't know. All we know is that they now needed to know all that Christ had given them to know. That was how the resurrected Lord dealt with them, these two men, so graciously, by revealing himself to them as the risen Lord. So then, what was their response? Well, their response was twofold. First of all, they rebuked themselves. We have to do that from time to time, don't we? We have to rebuke ourselves. They questioned each other as if to hit themselves on the head. Why didn't we see this sooner? You've seen this happen, haven't you? Where people bang their heads against the wall, in effect saying, why didn't we know sooner? Did our hearts not burn within? The burning of their heart was a strong expression to indicate warmth and joy. The feelings as they listened to Christ opening the scriptures, they remembered his words and their hearts glowed. The presence of Christ, of the scriptures and the witness of the Holy Spirit will glow inside us. It was the joy and warmth of Christ's resurrected presence that filled their hearts. Their despair had changed from despair to heartwarming. Remember the experience of John Wesley on 24th of May, 1778. He sat in a society meeting place in London, reading Martin Luther's commentary on the subject of justification by faith alone. And this is what he said: I felt my heart strangely warmed. Do we know anything of this kind of experience? That our hearts strangely warmed. Secondly, these two men immediately sprung into action and went down to Jerusalem to tell the 11, as seen in verses 33 to verse 34. Nothing could deter these two men, not even the travelling back to Jerusalem, 7 miles away at night time. And don't forget, the roads around Jerusalem were surrounded by bandits, and it wouldn't have been a pleasant occasion, but they were desperate to get back. And it's true, they went back with the message, he is risen. You know, we have to say that there's certainty in those words. It's not, I think we saw him. It sounded like him. It's true. He's risen. We've seen it for ourselves. And by that statement, it meant that they were total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, for they had seen the risen, conquering Lord. Their actions tell us, if Christ remained dead, then they would still be in despair. But defeat and despair is not in the vocabulary of Jesus Christ. And as such, his resurrection demonstrates what? It demonstrates his lordship. So the question is not so much, have you seen Jesus? The question is this: have you seen the risen Jesus, the risen Lord? Do you feel like these two men before? Beaten, defeated, sad, disappointed? Perhaps you're not looking for him. Perhaps there's no longing within you to see him. Perhaps you're not expecting to see him. But he speaks to you. And as he draws alongside you, as he walks along with you, and you still have not seen him, that's because you will remain beaten. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ beckons us to call him Lord. Like these two men, it's true. The Lord has risen. Meaning that Christ had defeated death. Meaning that Jesus had defeated sin. Now then, let's respond that these two men. Hurry. Run. Tell people with enthusiasm. We have not seen Jesus, but we've seen the risen Jesus, the risen Lord, and the risen Saviour. May God give to us such a revelation, such an understanding, that we will have a vision of Christ.
Amen.
I shall sing our final hymn, hymn number 281. Hymn number 281. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.